Gary and Barbara, especially, and the rest of faculty and everyone that's helped with the meeting. So I appreciate everyone coming, and we look forward to this week. You know, I'm really, first of all, glad that I get to follow so many positive examples that Tom gave of Spurgeon and his ministry, because unfortunately, some of what I have to say is not as positive. So when you hear some of the things I say, think back to some of the things Tom said and what Spurgeon said. That's your example. And actually, I'd like to ask, in light of what he said, I'd like to ask you a question. Is it possible to preach Christ, or at least think you're preaching Christ, and really lose the essence of the Protestant faith? Let me suggest that in a big way, that is what's happening today. And that's partly what I'd like to talk about today. In many ways, Christ, solo Christo, is being pitted against sola fide and sola scriptura. And we'll see how that is happening. Now, last year I gave a paper, and it's back there if you want to refer to it. It was on New Covenant theology. Is there still a role for the imperatives? And because of some interaction and reaction that I had from that, I'd like to expand that discussion. And I'd like to do so in light of a much broader movement, one that's way beyond what we might consider New Covenant theology, involves PCA, involves many different denominations, and it's been referred to more recently as the Grace Movement. It's a very broad movement, and I want to look at the significance of it, especially in light of some of the things that we've been dealing with and what I spoke on last year. And just a point here, first of all, about my methods and some of the quotations. I'm not going to be referencing many of these quotes. Most of these quotes come off off different blog discussions where, and you know if you've been on blog discussions, that statements are made, they don't necessarily represent everything you think. They're made in kind of haste sometimes. And unless someone has clearly presented material that they want in the public arena to be debated, and they're used to it and welcome it, I'm not referencing these quotations. If you want to know who they, you know, if you want to get more into that, I can reference your blogs and you can go and look. So when I quote something, it's not that I'm trying to, you know, confuse or anything else. It's just that I don't think in this environment, I think you have to be extremely careful. We've all said things in those environments that we didn't necessarily mean at the time. Someone takes it and sends it off and you're stuck defending it. And let me also say that those that I have quoted may not hold all the different points that I'm bringing out. But I've done the best that I can to make sure that where I quote them, it's honestly a conscious view that they hold. It's not something that's pulled out of context and trying to be used in that way. So just as a comment. And finally, what I'm going to present really is, in many ways, it's analogous to a medical scenario where you're looking at the broad horizon and you're looking at seemingly unrelated symptoms and you're trying to make sense of it all. Now, you may not find one patient with each and every symptom, but by analyzing the whole group and analyzing the different symptoms and putting them all together in a positive picture, you can come up with a basic mechanism that's likely to be responsible for much of what's going on. And that's what I'm doing here. There are very few theologians that may hold all of what I'm going to present. What I'm going to present is an attempt to present a composite view of what's happening and why and where it leads and for some where it has led. So let me take a few minutes, because it's a controversial issue, to define terms, because that's, as you will see, is a big part of the problem here. When I use the term law, I make a distinction between hanamah, the law, which typically in the New Testament refers to the Mosaic Code, and the broader use or principle of law, commandment, or precept that refers to the revealed will of God more generally, either as it applies specifically to the New Covenant believer or for all men. the distinction between covenantal and transcovenantal law, or the absolute law of God. Now, let me plug Gary's book here, because we need, I think the church would benefit from rereading his book, Biblical Law and Ethics, Absolute and Covenantal. Law in Scripture, when juxtaposed with gospel or grace, is not mere command, but the Mosaic Code as a whole and works of the law, typified by unbelieving Israel, as seen through the eyes of the unregenerate man or woman as a way or principle of being right or justifying themselves before God Almighty, by self-effort and independent of personal faith. And furthermore, this discussion is not about the Mosaic Code, the Ten Commandments, or the content of the law of Christ. For that, I refer you to Blake White's book on the law of Christ. This is about something much more fundamental. This is about the importance of law or commandment more generally. And most importantly for this discussion, let me suggest that to suggest a positive use of law, principle, or precept by the Spirit in the sanctification process of the believer is not the same thing, or necessarily the same thing, as an argument for the third use of the law or Mosaic Code as typically understood by some reformers or most theonomists today. Obedience to Christ means many things. We obey Christ when we follow his example. We obey Christ when in good conscience we follow the leading of the Spirit and apply the general principles of the Word of God. We obey Christ in a more restrictive sense when we obey specific commandments in the written Word. All various aspects of the law of Christ, or God's law for his new covenant people. And in using God's law in this way, we're not necessarily equating it with the Mosaic Code. Now, this discussion, from my perspective, is about the legitimacy and the need for intentionally or volitionally obeying any written commandment or principle, even those of our Lord himself. Now, I'm going to make a lot of distinctions here that you may not understand exactly why I'm making it until I unpack this whole thing. And each one of these words is critical. Intentional or volitional. Everyone believes they obey Christ. We need to define what we mean by obey Christ. I'm simply saying that the same kind of obedience, not necessarily specific laws, of course, many are not the same, which included an intentional obedience to the written word that caused God to say that David was a man after his own heart and refer to him as having, quote, the law of God in his heart, is the same kind of obedience that God desires from his new covenant people. It was not fleshly for David. It's not fleshly for us. Let me give you an example. And this is from Martin Luther, no less. Somebody else saved me from the law, from sin and death unto eternal life. That somebody is the Son of God. Christ is no Moses. Christ is no tyrant. Christ is no lawgiver, but the giver of grace, the Savior, full of mercy. I have much trouble to see Christ as Paul portrays him. So deeply has the diseased opinion that Christ is a lawgiver sunk into my bones. Now, for all his positives, Luther had a penchant for the overstatement, and like all of us, sometimes could say things that preach that don't necessarily teach. Now, in all fairness, Luther made many comments about the importance of the law of Christ and obedience to Christ's commandments. And here is thinking in some sense of Jesus' statement, take my yoke upon you, my burden is easy, and my burden is light. And later in this paragraph, he reveals that he is really thinking of his justification, because he adds, now if this is true, then we are never justified by our own righteousness. So this is part of the problem, and I'm using it as example. It's the inability or confusion as we write between justification and sanctification. Part of the problem here is certainly this issue. And certainly Luther's statement also overlooks what the book of James, historically overstated but not always his favorite, says, there is only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So Christ is certainly a lawgiver. But unfortunately, this statement by Luther has many supporters today. One blog participant notes, Amen. Christ is no lawgiver. Rather, he is the liberator, the emancipator. The risen and exalted Christ now issues the new eschatological law of the Spirit of life. We'll discuss what he means by that later. Through which we love with his love and enter into the exceeding great liberty and joy of our living communion with him. Now, we'll talk more about what he means by these things, but notice how this writer links the statement, Christ is no lawgiver, with joy of our living communion with him. This is something characteristic in this movement. The two things are assumed mutually exclusive. However, by living communion, I assume he means what Jesus did when he used the word we translate abide in John 15:9, living communion. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that I may make your life really difficult and hard. That's not what it says, is it? These things I have spoken that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So Jesus does not separate obeying commandments with the joy in the Christian life. That's something we will look at further. If we look at the current theological context, on one side of the spectrum, we have the federal vision, which confuses justification with sanctification, understands justification to be a process, undermining the principles of imputation and sola fide, amongst others. But at the other end, we have the grace movement, those that want to make sanctification an accomplished event, one that separates us from intentional obedience to the written word. They don't believe that we don't obey, but we don't intentionally do so, or at least many don't. Now, for the record, there's no denying that in one sense, we constantly look back to our justification as the ultimate cause of our righteousness. There is no one is doubting that. But in fact, it's not common for many to deny that sanctification can be even described as a process at all. One author put it this way, we are already sanctified. The notion of progressive sanctification is an unbiblical one. But it's been parroted so many thousands of times that the tradition of progressive sanctification has made the Word of God of none effect. Now, before we go further, let me make clear to you what I mean by the doctrine of sanctification. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:21 teaches that we've been set apart or sanctified for the Master's use, and the process of making us a better reflection of his character will not be complete until we get to heaven. In that sense, we are a work in progress, and it is progressive sanctification. I refer to it in this paper as the reflective or teleological aspect of our sanctification. In his salutation to the believers in Thessalonica, Paul prays for the culmination of that process. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. A term, a compound term, meaning through and through, through to completion, made up of the word tela or end, or with the idea of a purpose in mind. We're not progressing in our standing, our identity, our acceptance in Christ, but we should be and are progressing in our set-apartness, our ability to reflect who he is. We are becoming more Christ-like and less like the world. In that sense, we are becoming progressively sanctified. Another good example is 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, there's our standing and our identity. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. John Owen put it this way. I think this is a good summary. Sanctification is an immediate work of the Spirit of God on the souls of believers, purifying and cleansing of their natures from the pollution and uncleanness of sin, renewing in them the image of God, and thereby enabling, remember that word, enabling, from a spiritual and habitual principle of grace, to yield obedience unto God according unto the tenor and terms of the new covenant, by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer, in a very similar way, says holiness means Christ-centeredness as one's way of life. Holiness is a matter of being Jesus' disciple, of listening to his word and obeying, and I would say intentionally and volitionally, his commands, of loving and adoring him as one's redeemer, of seeking to please him and honor him as one's master, and so making ready for the day when we shall see him and be with him forever. So with that backdrop, let me advance a little bit further into the type of contrast that we're talking about. Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11. I'm sure you've memorized it, which, as we'll discuss later, is becoming a lost discipline for many of the reasons that I'm talking about today. The psalmist David writes, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now listen to Romans 7:6. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Now here's the important question. Which one of these verses is still true and applicable as to their original intent? Of course, Christian orthodoxy has always held that both are. And if so, it must be the case that the word and commandment, as David and the Old Testament saints understood them in the broad spiritual sense in which he is discussing them in Psalm 119, is not the same reality that Paul is referring to in Romans 7, the old way of the written code. The old way of the written code is not to be equated with the Old Testament saints' intentional obedience to the written word. Rather, when contrasted with the principle of grace and the way of the Spirit, the phrase "the old way of the written code" is paradigmatic for the natural man's proclivity for using God-ordained means for the purpose of self-justification. But what happens in the church if we equate the word and intentional obedience with the way of the written code? What if we make them synonymous? That's essentially what's happening in the broader grace movement. And what would you expect to be the result regarding the role of Scripture and the life of the church? At the end of the day, the central issue has to do with the role of Scripture, including the imperatives or commands and the human will as the ordained means that the Spirit uses, one of the ordained means in the sanctification process. And although certainly unintended, sola Christo is being headed against sola fide and sola scriptura. Now, these are serious statements. And I want to explore in more detail the actual steps in this process. The first step, Jeremiah 31:31-34. If you don't have that memorized, you probably signed up for the wrong conference. But the first step in this process, or in the overall grace movement, is understanding Jeremiah 31 to be referring to a, quote, new obedience, or a new kind of obedience. Not a new covenant, necessarily, although I do believe that, but a new kind of obedience. When he says, "I will write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So what does the phrase, "the law written on the heart," refer? For many, it means a new kind of obedience. If not the actual indwelling Spirit himself, it's something that the Spirit produces, apart from intentionality or volitionality in your own will. But if that's true, what would it say about the sanctification of the Old Testament saints? Was David or Abraham sanctified by the flesh, by mere response to external word? What does the writer of Hebrews say? Without faith, is it impossible to please God? And by faith, Abraham obeyed. The law written on the heart is first in this very passage an issue of relationship. What's the first thing stated about the result of God writing on the heart? For they shall know the Lord. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Did the Old Testament saints know the Lord? This promise is not new individualistically, but it's new covenantally. This is not a new reality for the saints, but a new kind of covenant that would be characterized by all of its members knowing the Lord. Although a result of the Spirit's work in regeneration, the internalization of God's law is not to be equated with the New Testament gift of the whole indwelling Spirit, and has always defined the child of God. Psalm 37:29-31. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The same type of obedience. Psalm 40, very familiar messianic passage. In sacrifice and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. Isaiah 51:7-8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. The law written on the heart does not refer to a specific codified content, in my opinion, although I wouldn't entirely disagree with those that suggest it is essentially general love for God and neighbor, the two great commandments. The law written on the heart is simply the disposition of every regenerate soul that longs for the relationship of covenantal obedience to their Lord and Savior. He's Savior and Lord. Lords give commandments by their very nature. And part of what's happening in this new movement is not unlike what we saw with the old lordship controversies and the cardinal Christian theories. Psalm 86:11-13 is a good summary. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. That's God's law written in the heart. And what Jeremiah points to is a day when every covenant member will know the Lord and share not only the experience of David that is reflected in these Psalms, but the experience and reality that is perfectly reflected in his greater son and our covenant head, the Lord Jesus. So what happens if we posit a different kind of obedience? What series of steps does that set in motion? The first and the second characteristic of the broader grace movement is what I refer to as a historical redemptive reductionism. Within the grace movement in general, including some who use the term New Covenant theology, there is an increasing tendency towards a Barthian-type theology in promoting unbiblical implications and applications of legitimate distinction between the Word of God, the written Word, and the incarnate Word, as well as the increasing exclusivity of the redemptive story, a redemptive historical paradigm. Now, when I say exclusive, we all know the crucial element that it plays in our hermeneutic. There is no doubt. What I'm talking is an extreme. One author posted, Christ in me is all I need. And if I stopped there, you would all be in agreement. That would fit perfectly with what Spurgeon was preaching through Tom's message today. But listen to the whole thing. Christ in me is all I need to be led in the paths of righteousness. No imperatives required. He is sufficient for all righteousness. Now, certainly if we're talking about the doctrine of justification, but that's not what, in context, he was referring to. Now, and certainly, as a basic statement regarding ultimate authority and significance, there's no denying the truth. Christ in me is all I need. I mean, it's not much different than Paul's statements by him, through him, and for him are all things in Colossians 1 and Romans 11:36. But while these statements provide a doxological summary of true religion, they're not at the same time the whole counsel of God, and can be used and are being used in a way that minimizes or ignores the God-ordained means of the Word of God as a whole, and even prayer and fellowship and discipline in the local church. Another internet author puts it this way: the Bible is inspired by the Holy Ghost. I want to get that out of the way right off the bat. And right off the bat, we know we're in trouble. That said, I have established over and over again in this blog that Jesus redefined the phrase Word of God to be the gospel or himself, the living, walking gospel, and gave Scripture a solely redemptive focus. Now that sounds a lot like Barth's tendency. Paul also reinforced the redemptive focus of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:15. He told Timothy that the Scripture would make one wise for salvation and thereby establish the solely redemptive focus. Verses 16 and 17 of the same passage must be viewed within the redemptive purpose. In other words, it is only profitable from a redemptive point of view. Now, Zach, I can still ask questions, right, because you haven't graduated yet. That's eisegesis or exegesis? Eisegesis. Okay. He continues, the unbelieving Pharisees are example of this, of the Scriptures not being profitable. Well, of course, they're unregenerate men. It doesn't solve the problem that he's addressing. It will enable us to take Scripture for what it is rather than turn it into an idol that in reality we place above God. Removing biblical idolatry would give us the opportunity to ask the question, how would love react to this or that? Now, you can imagine what happens to young people that hear that Sunday after Sunday. And you can understand as well why Bible memorization isn't something talked about in the church. We just don't need the whole Bible anymore. We have the story. That's not what Gerhard Voss meant in his book on biblical theology. When commenting on John Frame's The Doctrine of a Christian Life, reviewing it, Douglas Moo writes, Frame suggests that the fascination with redemptive history in the contemporary academy has created an imbalance in preaching, in which preachers avoid holding up biblical characters as moral examples out of a concern to avoid moralism. I share what seems to be Frame's concern that a renewed emphasis on the redemptive historical and narrative dimension in Scripture can go too far and push out other dimensions of the text. He rightly recognizes the fact that Scripture confronts believers with authoritative demands from God, demands that cannot be relativized away with a vague appeal to love or to the difficulties of situations that we find ourselves in. In one blog interaction, which will give you the mindset that's starting to sink in, I was asked, quote, is the living Christ of greater value to his saints, meaning me, than the written word? Now, and this is one thing that also is a characteristic of this movement. It's the constant fallacy of the either or. Inability to see how the word and the message, the messenger, the church, all fits together in God's plan for salvation. Ultimately, of course, all ascribable to Christ. But the new movement constantly wants to pit Christ against the means that he uses in this salvation. My answer was, and still is, that in the believer, they're never separated. They may be distinguished, but they can't be separated. Christ never separated them in his relationship with his Father. The desire to do the Father's will was his continual focus. And although strengthened and nurtured by the Spirit, he would still say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The authors of Scripture never separated them in the walk of the believer with God. But this is the one to whom I will look, Isaiah said. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The written word of God is the vital tool of the Spirit, one that in his hand is part of the indispensable whole armor of God, Ephesians 6.
Our relationship with God is exactly the same. We interact with the Word just as if the Lord Jesus were sitting right in front of us. And in the person of the Spirit, He is. Just speaking of sitting right in front of us, when the woman said to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed," some today might expect Jesus to say, "But I'm sitting right in front of you. You have no need for anything else." Well, what did He say? "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It's no wonder that this characteristic defines the true saint throughout this age. How does John characterize the believer in the last days? "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Revelation 12:17. And this echoes the first blessing in Revelation. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keeps what is written in it, for the time is near." And for some in the broader grace movement, as it is generally used, it has gone from the point of not only reducing Christianity, but the Christian life, to who Jesus is, or what He's done, or what He has done, to the exclusion of what He's commanded or instructed, but even simply to the cross event. And I will name a name here because he has well published.
Peter Meek, author in his blog on biblical preaching, said this: "So what does this new approach mean for preachers? Well, for one, perhaps we need to put more preaching effort into presenting Christ and Him crucified. Agree. And less effort into pressing Christians to copy Christ and His character exemplified. So we don't teach. So we've gone from now we can't preach the whole word to only Christ, Christ Himself in the New Testament. And now we can't even do all of Christ Himself. We have to focus on just the cross event." That's reductionism. While not minimizing those, and I'd say it goes even further. Some will go even further at the cross to just focus on sacrifice and forgiveness. While not minimizing those in any sense, the cross is also about redemption, life under new ownership, and reconciliation, restoration of intended relationship and function. We can't forget or in any way minimize the centrality of the cross work of Christ, just as Tom spoke, as the motivation for everything that we do. But we also can't ignore all the scriptures tell us regarding the practical implications and responsibilities associated with His Lordship, and all scripture in its covenantal context. The third characteristic, love versus commandment. I've probably gone too much here. Love versus commandment. Love versus commandment reductionism. One writer made this statement: "The risen and exalted Christ now issues the new law through which we love with His love." The important question then is, does love now replace all specific commandment, precept, or principle? Let me lean on Tom Schreiner here a little bit. The Beatles wrote a popular song titled, "All You Need Is Love." On first glance, Paul appears to be saying the same thing in Romans 13, where he says the only thing we owe one another is love, and that love fulfills the law. What we need to do in each situation then is to ask ourselves, what is the most loving thing to do? The first mistake, Tom says, is to say that since love fulfills the law, we no longer have any need for commandment. Those who believe this way bristle against imposing any commands on believers. They think this is a form of legalism or moralism. Certainly, love involves more than keeping the commandments, but it never involves anything less than keeping them. Love goes beyond the keeping of God's law, but it never goes around keeping God's law. The second error, he says, is the opposite of the first. It's also a mistake to say that keeping commandments is the sum and totality of love. No one can be loving who violates commandments, but we may not be acting in genuine love while keeping commandments if we are not keeping them with due regard to God Himself. And how often in our counseling ministries are we faced with someone who believes that they're doing what is most loving, even led by the Spirit in a given situation, when in reality they are contrary to the Word of God. And I'm not referring here to issues of conscience, but actions and choices with conscious disregard for acknowledged biblical principles or commandments. Talking about reductionism. What is it about Jesus' life, if all you had was his life, that would tell you that it's a sin to be unequally yoked with a non-believer? If anything, you looked at Jesus' example, he was with anybody in terms of his public life. He would dine with the publicans and sinners. And you think, well, certainly in this new age, that this would not, if I really loved this person, that wouldn't be sinful. And how many times have you been told that? I think this is the most loving thing to do. I have a concern for this person's soul, etc. Total disregard for what Paul said, that it's, he said, it's a sin to do this. It's disobedience to fly in the face of what he said. So when we go through Scripture, clearly there are many situations in life where we apply the principles of the Word of God. But when we run into a specific commandment, it's arrogance to say that I know better than what this commandment is. That commandment is there to give us more instruction about what is loving, and ultimately right in that given situation. The fourth characteristic, justification and sanctification conflation. One of the results, if not the intended purpose, of conflating sanctification and justification is to minimize or reject the intentionality of the regenerate human will. For what is being assumed is that any intentionality in response to a written commandment, principle, or precept, Old or New Testament, is tantamount or equated with fleshly obedience to a written code. That's the way it's understood. The way to avoid this in the minds of many is to recognize a new kind of obedience, either performed subconsciously by the Spirit or synonymous with the Spirit himself. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of quotes, and these come in part from a paper by Tim Kaufman on this movement that I have pulled from. Steve Brown, a reformed theological seminary professor, writes, "In case of our sin, God resolved the problem by sending his Son to die on a cross as our Redeemer. If we could be as good and as faithful as some would suggest, God would have sent a book instead of his Son." Now, what does it say about Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He continues, "The greatest cause for our not getting better is our obsession with not getting better. Sanctification becomes a reality in those believers who don't obsess over their sanctification." Now, I assume here by obsess, he's not equating that term with Paul's phrase, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." If there is intentionality, he's assuming, it must be in the flesh. And yet he says this himself in terms of his own philosophy. "I am about as good as I'm going to get, and I'm tired of trying." Now, even regarding justification, is that the sinner's prayer? You are free. You can do it right or wrong. You can obey or disobey. You can run for Christ or you can run to Christ. You can choose to be a faithful Christian or an unfaithful Christian. It ought to be that simple. If Jesus said we're free, we ought to accept his declaration at face value and run with it. Now, even Tullian Chavisian, who is in Coleridge, who I've liked many of his original works, including the one he wrote on Jonah, he says God's work, this is more subtle, but now listen carefully to the way he's using sanctification and justification, or not using them. God's work becomes our work. You know, I can see, you know, Galatians 2:20, you can see perhaps his thoughts there. But he continues, sanctification is just merely looking back to our justification. Think of what Paul tells us in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We've got work to do. But what exactly is it? Get better? Try harder? Pray more? Get more involved at church? Read the Bible longer? A good example of how legitimate biblical means are being downplayed in the minds of believers at the expense of making this point. Didn't Paul talk about pursuing, laboring, running the race, fighting the good fight? Doesn't he say pray without ceasing? Everything by prayer and supplication, studying, rightly dividing word of the truth. So everything that Tullian says is hypocrisy is actually what Paul asks us to do. Although certainly Paul would say himself that it must be done with the right motivation. But he continues, what exactly is Paul exhorting us to do? He goes on to explain, for it is God that works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works his work in you. Well, that's not incompatible with Philippians 2, 12, and 13. But he doesn't end there. Which is the work already accomplished by Christ? The Christian life is not about my transformation. It's about Christ's substitution. Now, to quote Tim Kaufman, to the contrary, justification is about Christ's substitution, but sanctification is about my transformation. He has flipped them. What does Paul say in Romans 12? I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So sanctification is a process of transformation. And it's not sanctification by imputation of what Christ has done. It's Christ working in and through us, through the Word, by the Spirit, in obedience to Him as He works His work out in us. Tim Keller, Redeemer Presbyterian in Presbyterian Church in New York City, said, Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. Now, this is a misleading caricature, again, of God-ordained means, the church. Now, no one's denying the reality of hypocrisy in professing believers or the need to expose it in our preaching. But does Jesus characterize the Pharisees as Bible-believing? He said to them, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me, but you don't believe his writings, how shall you believe my words? So to look at the Pharisees as an example of Bible believers is confusing the story. He continues, I believe the classical Reformed view that on the one hand, sanctification is not by works, but by a continuous reorienting ourselves to our justification. That's actually not the Reformed view of sanctification. What is missing here? There's no mention of the Spirit's application of the Word. And any attempt at enforcing or communicating intentionality on our part is played down as religious hypocrisy. Quickly, a local Presbyterian pastor in this part of the country said, this is another example. My best righteousness can only earn, speaking about sanctification, can only earn God's wrath and anger no matter how hard I try. But he is referring here to sanctification, which is not about earning. It's about following. My works or righteousness is corrupt to some degree and therefore condemnable. If we're referring to justification, our works are totally condemnable. But if we're referring to sanctification, even our most honorable efforts contain impurity. And he says, the only difference between me and a non-believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you believe that, what's missing there? What has happened to the regenerate human will? What has happened to the will as the means that God uses in our sanctification. And more importantly, if you lose intentionality of the human will in sanctification because it's fleshly, what do you think that might say about the will or our faith as a means of our justification? We'll get to that in a minute. But he's actually, these quotes are demonstrating that what is missing is the reality that God does accept our efforts in sanctification. He does not expect our obedience perfectly, but he does expect purposeful obedience. Even David understood that. In Psalm 19, he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." So to say that God does not accept the honest, faithful obedience of his saints because they're not perfect is to confuse justification and sanctification and ignore the reality of the regenerate will. These statements ultimately are a denial if we go all the way back to Augustine. What did he say? "Lord, grant what you command and command what you will." In his treatise on grace and free will, he wrote, "It is certain that we keep the commands if we so will, because the will is prepared by the Lord. It is certain that it is we who wills when we will, because it is he who makes us will what is good. It is certain that it is we who act when we act, that it is he who makes us act by supplying efficacious powers to our will." See, Augustine and reformers after him, including Edwards and others, Edwards wrote, "In efficacious grace, we are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. But God does all and we do all. God produces all, we act all. For that is what he produces, namely our acts. God is the only proper author and fountain. We are the only proper actors. We are in different respects wholly passive and wholly active." They saw the means of the regenerate human will in the doctrine of sanctification. And the fifth, the loss of means of discipline, the church, and the word. For the believer, relationship is always the essence of a covenant. That is the difference between a covenant and a contract. That was true for Adam, Abraham, David, and Paul. Rules, commandments, or precepts are a means in that they are a reflection or response to the relationship. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5:21, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Regarding this verse, one blog participant acknowledged that for the New Covenant believer, quote, "the rules are always at hand." But saying that the rules are at hand does not appear to me to be the same as what Paul wrote, "I charge you to keep these rules." They are there to be kept and obeyed because of the importance of the relationship, honor, and preeminence of the one that ultimately gave them. Paul is not simply making arbitrary rules. He first reminds them of who they are. And if rules were not vital to the Christian experience, why would Paul preface them with the statement, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels"? When an elder is forced to administer church discipline, what is the formal occasion? It is not because one of God's saints did not have the rules at hand. It's because he or she did not keep them. But the purpose is not to elevate the importance of the rule itself, but restoration. Restoration of what? Restoration of relationship. We see the same dynamic in God's discipline of his sons. What does the writer of Hebrews say? "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline?" The question I ask you about sanctification and justification. As we finish now, let me connect some dots where few go And many, most involved with this discussion would never admit they would go there. But let me suggest that this is part of the big picture. Andreas Osiander, German and Lutheran theologian, believed that for the Christian, justification resulted by Christ dwelling in the person. Contrary to Luther's belief that justification was imputed by God's grace, Osiander believed that the righteousness of a believer was accomplished by the indwelling of God. Thus, God finds one righteous because Christ is in that person. One historian put it this way: how do we now come to participate in the benefit of Christ's work? They could not adopt the medieval solution that we participate by our cooperation with grace, so the regular Lutherans created the doctrine of justification in the heavenly court. We participate in the fruit of Christ's past work by a sort of bookkeeping entry in which God omnipotently reckons Christ's merits to our account. Now, he's not all that friendly with this view, but he's presenting the historical situation. Osiander, who found this unsatisfactory as most contemporary persons will, proposed instead that we come to participate in the work of the past human person, Jesus, by the spiritual indwelling of the divine person united with him. In other words, obedience, someone else's obedience imputed to us, is not enough. We need the actual obedience of Christ himself. Whether it's by the Spirit or by Christ, it's that new obedience that he was looking to, this back in the 1500s. Not surprisingly, Osiander's view was rejected for promoting a Roman doctrine of justification. Osiander wrote, "Those present teachings colder than ice," sounds similar to the wording today, "who teach that we are regarded as justified alone because of the forgiveness of sins, and not also because of the righteousness of Christ that through faith dwells in us." Although using terminology such as indwelling Christ and divine righteousness, Osiander, as one writer put it, plays into Roman hands by making his additions to Sola Gratia about the closest thing to an infused and developing righteousness. The key in the process is the indwelling righteousness of Christ, limited to the divine nature, a confusion of the respectable doctrine of the Unio Mystica with a totally different doctrine of justification. In lay terms, it means a sellout to Rome. A clear and conclusive declaration of righteousness is replaced by an indwelling and compelling process. Score a plus for Romans, he says, for the Romans, and a minus for justification of the Bible, of Luther, and of the Lutheran confessions. So what was he looking for? Osiander was looking for obedience that was beyond intentionality. J.I. Packer, when he talks about sanctification, he talks about a form of the old Keswickian errors, which is not unlike what we're seeing in the grace movement today. We have a sort of two natures Christianity all over again, where we have a totally corrupt will on one hand, Christ or the Spirit on the other, totally opposed to one another, not working together like Philippians 2:12 and 13. Whereas in reality, the biblical picture is one of a new nature, alive unto God but still affected by the flesh. The believer is being treated as if he or she has a new heart, but still a depraved will. And what many today are really suggesting is that sanctification occurs in a fashion identical to our regeneration, a work of the Spirit separate from intentionality of the human will. And if you think about it, that's what Osiander was saying. He wasn't satisfied with the justification by means of faith. He had to have justification that was the actual righteousness of Christ himself. He thought that was the only biblical way. A work of the Spirit separate from intentionality of the human will, in their minds, means that any volitional response to the written word is assumed to be fleshly, external, and legal. And for Osiander, including faith as a means of our justification. Packer, writing about the old Keswick quietism, says, "Quietism prescribes passivity. Quietism holds that all initiatives on our part of any sort are the energy of the flesh, that God will move us, if at all, by inner promptings and constraints that are recognizably not thoughts and impulses of our own, and that we should always be seeking the annihilation of our selfhood so that divine life may flow freely through our physical strength." So following Osiander, you can imagine what that looks like if you want to make that the basis of your justification. Closing now, let me just draw this together. The grace movement is a broad movement which in general is well intended, with a desire to magnify the grace of the gospel and our freedom in Christ. But in the words of A.A. Hodge, originally referring to the debate on particular redemption and its relationship to substitutionary atonement, quote, "it is the first step in an easy descent of error." If we look at the composite picture, we see a series of recognizable steps. One, the argument for a new kind of obedience, a view that considers intentional obedience to written commands, New Testament or Old Testament, as tantamount to fleshly works of the law. Two, an exclusive dependence or overstatement of the historical redemptive hermeneutic. Three, a love versus commandment reductionism. Four, the conflation of justification and sanctification. And five, a reductionism that separates a relationship with Christ from the legitimate use of God-ordained means, including the written word, church offices by some, officers and ordinances, and even, if you follow it out, the regenerate human will. Now, my purpose in painting with a broad brush is not to misrepresent or pigeonhole anyone, but to explain how these various aberrations fit together from a systematic theology perspective. Fortunately, most will never connect the dots that I've done here today. But some are, and some will. By promoting a new kind of obedience, we've opened the door to a theology that sets up a two natures type arrangement, not unlike the kernel Christian theory, as well as a Keswickian type quietism. And most importantly, we have opened the door to a theology that undermines the role of the Word of God and the principle of sola scriptura, and one that rejects or minimizes the reality of the human will and ultimately the principle of sola fide and the doctrine of imputation. Now let me leave you with this tragic yet poignant example. Jason Stellman was a student of Michael Horton and others, and ultimately a student of Meredith Klein at Westminster West. He wrote a very good book, I liked much of it, called Dual Citizens, Worship and Life Between the Already and the Not Yet. But in many ways, he has connected exactly the same dots that I tried to connect this evening. And I'd like to read to you a letter that he sent about a month ago now to the Clerk and Credentials Committee of the Pacific Northwest Presbytery. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to everything he says and his reasons. "I feel duty-bound to disclose some changes to my views which have developed over the past years relating to the issues of sola scriptura and sola fide specifically. Concerning the former, I have begun to doubt whether the Bible alone can be said to be our only infallible authority for faith and practice. In my own reading of the New Testament, the believer is never instructed to consult Scripture alone in order to adjudicate disputes or determine matters of doctrine. Regarding sola fide, I have become convinced that the teaching that sinners are justified by a once-for-all declaration of acquittal on God's part based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone is not reflective of the New Testament teaching as a whole. I have come to believe that a much more biblical paradigm for understanding the gospel, and one that has much greater explanatory value for understanding Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, and John, is one that sets forth the new covenant work of the Spirit procured through the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ as internally inscribing God's law and enabling believers to exhibit love of God and neighbor, thereby fulfilling the law in order to gain their internal inheritance. So apart from imputation, what he is arguing for is exactly the dots that we've connected this afternoon. When you lose the intentionality of the revealed obedience to the revealed will of God, you've left yourself open to this type of justification. While this is all accomplished entirely by God's grace, through the merits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it is at the same time not something that occurs through the imputation of an external and alien righteousness received through faith alone. Rather, as Paul says, God's people are justified by a faith that works through love, itself the fruit of the Spirit, with God's law inscribed on our hearts and minds. We sow the Spirit and reap everlasting life. Due to the fact that these disagreements strike at the very core of the system of doctrine set forth in our standards, I feel that I have no choice than to tender my resignation from the ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America. So these are serious things. And at the end, for some, these steps are not only a watershed that ultimately pits sola scriptura and sola fide against sola Christo, but begins to look a lot more like a waterfront. It's not surprising that the first question posed in response to this announcement was, quote, "Are you going to swim the Tiber?" This is the doctrine of Rome. And contrary to history, all roads don't lead to Rome. If you go to this end and follow, in my opinion, the Federal Revision to its logical conclusions, you will end up in Rome. If you go to this extreme and connect the dots the way he did, you'll also end up in Rome. It's the five solas of the Reformation, and the doctrine of justification by faith alone that preserves the Protestant gospel. That, Calvin said, was the essence of the Christian religion. So when we lose that, we've lost everything. And what we are tinkering with, whether we intend it or not, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone.
I don't need